You know, I can't really emphasize enough how important it is to come. You know, it's sometimes it's hard with a retread, you know, with the holidays and stuff. But part of that break is that it's not, we take a couple of weeks off for these holy days and Christmas and Theophany and all those things, and I get life. But, you know, I get missing once in a while, of course. I mean, I'm not a weirdo about it. But on the other hand, there's a lackadaisical attitude that will suffer spiritually. We'll suffer spiritually. And my experience as a priest is that folks who never quite get it together in terms of dedication about catechism and the services, that just never gets done with. 20 years, and they're still in the same place, and they're not happy about it. They're not content. They're not. But that begins. And so part of this time in the ancient church, being a catechumen was a three-year process. And it was very intense. And, you know, the levels of the spiritual life the Holy Fathers talk about is the first start of the part of the spiritual life is purification. In Greek, catharsis. We have that word in English, catharsis. The next step is what they call illumination. So the bodily purification is taking place. Now it's the purification of our hearts and our souls and our minds. And then the third stage is one called theosis, deification, becoming all things that God is by nature but by grace. That's what the saints became. And it's not just reserved for saints. And so many people are ignorant of the spiritual life. But in the ancient church, it was understood that those 3 years were given so that catechumens especially could focus on purification. And meaning the body, like the sins of the body, which are heavy, right? Like, that's why fasting is so important. That's why getting up early to pray is important. That's why fighting against temptation is important. That's why shutting our mouths is important. These are all kind of like how our body interacts with sin. And we have many of them, right? We love of pleasure, love things. So we learn how to control our body. And after 3 years, the idea was that work was kind of done. And then in our baptism, we began the next step. And in fact, in the ancient church, it was understood that to be baptized, right, and then it was understood that to be a deacon, you definitely had to be through the phase of catharsis. To be a priest, you had to be in the stage of illumination of the soul, and to be a bishop, you had to be one of theos, in theosis. Very high, beautiful standards, which in many ways the church still strives to continue, but so often human nature is so lackadaisical and so just like, what's the big deal? That even holy things kind of get brought down to the baseness of the world, right? So I recognize that, you know, compared to maybe previous church experiences, what's asked of someone to come on a Saturday, to come on a Sunday is intense, but it's eternal life. It's deliverance. It's freedom. It's worth it. And frankly, if someone is in a place such that eventually they don't fall in love with that and say, this is really good for me, then this might not be the church for you. Frankly, say that we're not dying to have people come. We're not like that in Orthodox. But let's, you know, remember when Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, so all you have and follow me. The rich man went away. But Jesus didn't say, hey, wait a minute. Let's cut a deal. Can you come? Can you give half what you got away? He let him go. Right? He let him go. Right? So God respects our fears and forces us to come, but doesn't go like trying to make a deal, right? So part of us as being priests in the same model is we present the Orthodox faith, we want everyone to embrace it, but freely. And my advice and my experience as a priest is whenever Father Paul and I have to kind of coax people or convince them to come, at the beginning that might make some sense. Once your heart is taken, then it's a disaster. If it's not taken, does that make sense? So I don't want to have to convince you to be here. But we vote with our feet. Right? If we're sick once in a while, we miss. Of course, that's called life. We're late because kids are crying. It's life. I get that. Don't miss. I'm not a weirdo. But that's different than being a flake. Right? That, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What that means is not just coming to the class, mental stuff is easy, but also, you know, we go to Vespers afterwards and we go to the liturgy on Sunday and we try to plug in on the weekdays when we can. But our heart is in it. Of course, understand we have jobs and other things. So I just want to make that really clear. Someone, you know, recently was asking questions or, you know, telling me that the requirements of baptism are unclear. I think that's entirely untrue. Forgive me. Wouldn't you agree? I think it's pretty clear. I mean, and of course, we understand human, you know, weakness and things like that. But I hope it's clear. Right? And I don't want to have a situation where someone comes to me at Pascha time and says, hey, I'm getting ready for baptism. And I go, what? I've hardly seen you, right? Like, I can't stand before God and say this person's ready, right? And so I tell the bishop, this person's ready, right? So part of that is also the inner life. It assumes that you're doing prayers. It assumes that you're struggling to be a person of prayer. So as I told someone the other day who was really wanting to be baptized, I said, do you do your morning, evening prayers? And they said, no. And I said, you're not ready. You're not ready. It's not like that magic happens when you get baptized and all of a sudden you're doing your morning, evening prayer. Your will is your will. Your laziness is your laziness, right? So if we honor baptism, we got to do it. Now, we're going to miss sometimes, of course, especially at the beginning. We're human beings, but a desire to say, I want to do this. I'm going to pray. Are you keeping the fast? At least trying to, right? These are essential things in this time. Praying. Trying to pray. Reading spiritual books. We have that catechism list of books. I met with some catechumens the other day. He told me, not even trying. Right? Again, I get being behind on the reading. I get human weakness. But essentially what it's saying is, I don't know why I'm not getting better. I don't know why, right? Like, the doctor would say, hey, here's this prescription. Take this medicine. Do this. And you go back and say, I don't know why I'm not getting better. What's the deal? And he says, are you doing this? No. Well, I'm not a scientist, but you see what I mean? So, like, God can do so much for us, but you have to do the minimum. He doesn't force it. Does that make sense? So I want to inspire your hearts. But at the same time, I have to stand before God with integrity as a priest and say, this person is prepared. Never totally ready, but ready that their baptism is not going to be in vain. Right? So just take that to heart, please. And if you're going to miss something, let us know. Right? I remember Charles was gone. Like, he was going. They had a vacation, long, long plan. Thank you for telling me. I appreciate it. That's called communication with your priest. And talking, getting to know people. You had your police academy stuff going on. You communicated with me. I get that. I get that life's like that 100%. But then I'm assuming that you're going to listen to the class, right? And that you're going to kind of try to make it up, so to speak, and be serious. So please do that. And we're so excited to have all of you, but I want you to get the fullness. And what I'll tell you in my past experience as a young priest was that people would bully me. That doesn't happen anymore. But they would bully me my first year as a priest, and they had missed a lot, and they didn't come. They begged me to get baptized, and I did it. You don't see those people here anymore, because it didn't go into their hearts as much as they begged me to come. And they missed some of the most beautiful teachings. And some people who are still here, that happened to, they come to me and say, they ask me the funniest questions. I go, they're like, why didn't you cover this in catechism? And I could look back at my notes. I said, that's because you came to three. Right? And you wonder why I didn't cover it in catechism, right? Maybe because you weren't there, right? So I get struggles. Does that make sense? Are we on the same page? I get life happens, but please communicate with Father Paul and I. You know, talk to us. Be there. Be a part of the community. Just be present. And then God will take care of the rest. We can just put our effort in. We at least got to do that. So we talked. It's been a while since we've met. And last time we watched that beautiful film. If you did not watch the film, I'm going to send the link out. Remind me to do that. To this incredible film we watched last week. Life-changing. Life-changing. Did you see those little kids here? Nikolai and Elijah were here with their dad, Marius. And those boys are kind of learning the faith. And they came for the first confession this week after that movie. Awesome. It was awesome. And they were a little afraid, you know, eyes covered. But they said, I really want to be a person of faith. Wow. When an 8-year-old kid tells you, I really want to have faith like that saint. They're getting it. That's what we need to get. And sometimes our hearts are hard. So that's why I showed that. But now we're going to talk about, you know, why does this all matter? So we talked first about creation. Like, what is the Orthodox Church? What are we doing here? We talked about creation, the beauty, what we were meant to be as saints. We talked about the fall, right? We talked about what sin is and the fall and the devastation of that. Then right before Christmas, we talked about the prophecy of the Messiah and what he would be, you know, king, prophet, all those things, right? And then we had the nativity services. And today we're talking about the most singular, important thing. The title today is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Right? So we talked about the beginning, our true purpose as human beings, up to the coming Messiah. But here's an important thing. Talking about sin a lot, people say, someone told me in the past, why do you focus on sin so much? Why do we talk about that a lot? We did talk about it a lot for a couple classes, because we have to understand what our kind of current state is. Once you understand what our sin, how sinful we are, what it is, then we need the conqueror of sin, right? We want the conqueror of death, because sin is the death in our life. And then we are drowning in our sins, and thus we need a savior from our sins, right? If we're fine, then we don't need anybody. We don't need help, certainly from God. Does that make sense? So no one's going to pledge their life to Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, unless they really deeply believe that they are sinners. I can't emphasize that enough. I see a lot of people come to Orthodox Church because it's neat, because of the music. It's beautiful. It's ancient. It's got cool history. It's got cool culture. Those things are all true, but they're not going to save you. Right? Then Jesus is just a guru or something. But when you see how broken you are and how afraid you are, then, and when that mentality of how broken and sinful we are is deep in us, then Jesus means a whole lot more to us. In fact, everything. Does that make sense? That's super important. So, and practically that means it's impossible to know the good news is good if you don't know the bad news. And so the world's in delusion about the bad news. It thinks that black is white and white is black. I see people that are so broken and so depressed and so crazy, and they tell me they're fine. They probably don't know it, and if they do, they can't admit it because they don't know how to get out of it, right? That's our job as Christians, is to acknowledge there's a way out of it, right? So, you know, if not, if we're not aware of this, here's what happens. The church says, offers you victory, freedom, eternal life, and the response could be, yeah, whatever. I have a pretty good life. You know, then if that's true, if that's the case, that people outside of Christ are fine and good, you know, what interest would they have in the church? Right? And that's the reality of a lot of people. So we Christians, what's our devotion to him like? Here's what the saints say. Our devotion to him is paralleled in magnitude to the amount, to the realization, the degree to which we realize really the perilous condition that we're in. Does that make sense? The degree to which we realize we're sinking is a degree to which we're reaching out our hand to grab the person that's saving us from sinking. Does that make sense? So the degree to which your ego tells you you're fantastic, great, and fine, you believe that, is the degree to which you don't need anybody. And the degree to which your growing humility tells you that you are broken, and it's scary to see that, because most of our lives we spent not knowing how to get out of that, if we acknowledge that. But the beauty is we acknowledge we're broken, we acknowledge we're scared and sick and broken, precisely because we trust that there's a way out. That's the Christian life, right? So, apart from him, life is miserable. So, St. Paul says in the letter of Ephesians, a very powerful line, he says this, without Christ, we are separated from God and without hope in the world. Let me repeat that. Without Christ, we're separated from God and we have no hope in the world. That's pretty terrible. It's a horrible condition to be in. Which is why we're so thankful and so pleased to be Christians and to have a Savior who's delivered us from a hopeless life that's apart from him. So having said that, who is he? Jesus Christ. We talked about a couple sessions ago in the Nicene Creed. The Creed, the symbol of faith, it's called the Constantinopolitan Nicene Creed, right? Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. Why is it called the Nicene Creed, by the way?
Council of Nicaea.
Council of Nicaea. But it's called the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. Why is it called that fully? You know,
finalized
there, right? And the last part about the Holy Spirit was added then. So, but it's called the creed or the statement of faith, our confession of faith. We talked about how it has four main paragraphs, right? But the second of which is about who Jesus Christ is, and it's way longer than all the other three put together. If you notice that, if you've read the creed. And by the way, you should memorize the creed. It's in the morning prayers, every morning, every night. You should say it, that's how you memorize it. If you just wait till every Sunday in liturgy, it'll take you a long time, right? It's like Psalm 50, do it every day, the Creed, every day, right? The Our Father, the Tersagian prayers, Holy God, Holy Mighty, All Holy Trinity, Our Father. Those are prayers that hundreds of millions, how powerful is that? Every morning, every night, hundreds of millions of Orthodox Christians say the same prayers. It's pretty awesome, right? Pretty powerful. So it's important we learn them and do them. So the second, the biggest part of our creed we say every liturgy and every day is about what? It's about who we believe that Jesus is. Why? Because it matters. It matters who we believe that he is. Because the fathers say that's where our salvation is established, or it gets imperiled, it gets into danger. It's also because all the early heresies in the church were about who? Who? Jesus Christ, yes. There were some others, but the vast majority were about the issues of who Jesus is. So heresies really just means wrong ideas about how Jesus is. And it wasn't just, no big deal, tomatoes, tomatoes, you believe this, you believe that. It's not true. The Holy Fathers knew that what we believe about who God is can compromise the salvation that he's given us. That's really important to realize that. We don't just say, it doesn't matter. No, words matter. Meanings matter, right? So, and it compromised the salvation of the whole world. And so the Holy Fathers had these councils to make sure that people knew the living Christ, that the church had known. Very, very important. And so the church had to speak against this in the councils and in the creed. So, when we say things in the creed like, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, right? The only begotten, begotten of the Father before all ages. We say, light of light, true God of true God. And maybe you say it every day and don't think about what it means. Begotten, not made. So, you might say, why is that in there? If you were living in 325 in the Mediterranean Christian world, which was the world was Christian then, you would know exactly why that statement was put in there, right? Who knows why? Yeah, because idol worship, and also because even in the church, here was the problem. Even in the church at this time, there was a group of folks, they were called Arians, right? Because they were led by a priest named Father Arius, who was in the church, who was a heretic. He was a priest, a parish priest in Alexandria. And he spread these false belief that Jesus, he's high, he's exalted, he's great, but he's made. He's a creation. He's the highest of creation things, right? This was the Arian heresy. And he spread this false teaching. And of course, if that heresy were true, then if he's not God and man, then there's no bridge between God and man, no connector between earth and heaven, because creatures cannot save creatures. Right? A lot of great men, noble men, I think of like William Wallace in the movie like Braveheart, right? Remember at the end, he says, like, freedom, right? And then he disemboweled him. That was very nice. Now he's dead. And that's the end of the story. It goes on in lore, but that didn't change the nature, fundamental nature of what it means to be a human being. A lot of those folks have come and gone, right? This is totally different. Creatures cannot save creatures. Even if they're high up, even if they're better, is often more than the angels. So the church very beautifully, and our Holy Fathers were not just saints, they were brilliant men. Brilliant saints. And they said very articulately, and it's funny, whenever you hear someone say, you know, well, it's just a matter of semantics, that's nonsense. Right? Well, they really meant this, right? The Greek language is very specific, much more than in English, right? Like for, many languages are. For instance, we say, my in-laws. And you have to ask in English, usually, is that on, which side of the family is that on, right? Or you say, my brother-in-law. That make sense? You have to think about that. In other languages, they have different words that tell you which side of the family that it's on often. I just use that as an example to say that English is not that specific of a language. It's a beautiful language, but Greek is a very specific language. Words have powerful meaning. So I can't say when people say, well, you know, the difference between, different natures, they really meant this, blah, blah, blah. Like, our society loves to take differences and shove them under the rug, all for the sake of having no conflict. Well, these saints gave their lives, their blood, their hands, their eyes, because these words matter, right? So it's really disingenuous for modern people just to say, oh, come on, we just all believe in Jesus. That can mean drastically different things, right? So very, very important. So the church very articulately said, Jesus is not a creature, he's not made, which is especially awesome because today is January 18th. And you know what? Whose feast is today? St. Athanasius the Great, who was the hero of the First Ecumenical Council, and he was 19 years old. 19 years old as the deacon who defended it, right? And we also know how St. Nicholas treated Arius. Punched him in the face. That righteous indignation, that's how the saints felt when someone would dare. We just kind of go, oh, they kind of believe different, no big deal. The saints, St. Nicholas was a very peaceful man. He saved people from violence, but he so could not contain himself, he jumped up and slapped him in the face in the council. He was removed from being a bishop, and that night multiple bishops had visions that you'll restore him because he was honoring me. Right? So I'm not saying to punch people don't believe. That's what I'm saying. But the point is simple. You have these great heroes that show us how important that having integrity about what we believe. And we're talking about why that's important, because Jesus said so. The living God said so. So I think it's awesome we're talking about this today on the Feast of St. Athanasius. So exactly who Jesus is. The whole world has great ideas. I have people tell me, Father, do you know who I think Jesus is? All the time I get that in the street. I think Jesus is like a spirit. Right? I hear this all the time. And I understand. I used to be in that place. Because live according to the world of opinion. Doesn't matter what the truth is. It's the truth to me. Because the truth has become what? Subjective. It's not real. It's not objective anymore. But Christ says he's the way, the truth, and the life. So we've come so far. I know a priest, and he says, he's at many of the cocktail parties, the priest or whatever, you know, events. And someone says, well, my opinion of Christ. And he stops and goes, yeah, I'm really not interested in your opinion. And he goes, either a great conversation ensues or they're very insulted and they walk away. Now, I'm not quite that bold, but I get his point, which is simply we live in an opinion world, like just mental diarrhea world, where everyone thinks there's an expert on everything, right? People that have no experience of God. You know, because this idea is, part of the Protestant kind of mentality is, everyone is a direct visionary of God. Everyone has this untapped heart. Everyone has a pure heart that can see God very clearly. Now, this is not true, right? Jesus says, what's in the heart of man? Lies, deceptions, this, that. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So we know our hearts aren't purified, or we lie to ourselves and say, if Orthodox Christians say, my heart's dark, I'm trying to repent, in the meantime, I'm going to follow the living God and all the saints who purify their hearts. So that's why it's so important. So all the dogmatic statements of the church, what's that mean? Dogmatic statements, when the church has said, we believe this over the years, people often kind of glaze over and go, oh, theology, I don't get it. You don't have to understand it all, but know that you can understand more than you think, first of all, and that it had practical applications. Why? Who was the first to raise this issue about the nature of who Jesus is?
Jesus.
Right? That's why it's important, because he's the living God, and he said it, right? He said to his disciples, so he did it in two ways. Who do men, do people say that I am? He was breaking the mold, big time, of the expectation of the Jews. The Greeks had no categories for him at all. Right? The Jews were expecting what? Do you know? But even before the Messiah, do you know what they were expecting? A prophet, right? Because who did come, they just didn't see him, but they were expecting a prophet, because like Moses told them to be a prophet like him first, right? But they also knew the Messiah was coming at some time in the future, but everything was really hazy to them. And they didn't have the knowledge that God had a co-eternal son who was always with him, that would in time become a man, such that he could become the God-man, the Theanthropos, the God-man, so that when they looked at him, Jesus, as a man, they would see someone who was a human being as much as them, but also divine. They didn't know that. They didn't understand that. And so the Lord in his love, if you read the gospel, he progressively, kind of slowly but surely, revealed his identity to his disciples. Because knowing that even for them who were with him, this would be a huge expanse in their mind. And it would be pushing into all sorts of new areas for them of understanding about who God was. So, in reply to this question, who do men say that I am? What do they say? Remember? Some say, what's the first thing they guess? John the Baptist, right? Certainly Herod's worried about this because he killed him. Now he's afraid, like, you know, it's like the night of the living dead and he's back to haunt him, right? So that's they guess that. Who else did they say?
Elijah.
Yeah, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, right? One of the prophets kind of, and Elijah makes some sense, right? Because we know that Elijah didn't, his death isn't in the scriptures. He rode off in what? Fiery chariot, right? So they don't really know. Maybe this is him, it's a prophet. And he leaves him hanging, but then he asks the next question. So he asks, what do people say? And he says, who do you say that I am? So, right, that's the way he does the model. First, what do men say? Then what do you say? And Peter says it so magnificently, so beautifully. You are the Christ, right, the anointed one, the Christos, the Christ. We say Jesus Christ. Jesus means Savior. Christ means the anointed one, right? Jesus Christos. You are the Christos, the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. This is it, brothers and sisters. This is it. This is the essential confession, the essential Christian creed. It was inspired by God, right? Because what did Jesus say after he said this? He said, blessed are you, Simon, Bar, Jonah. What does Bar mean? Son of, right? He says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood, a.k.a. people, other people, didn't tell you this. They didn't teach this to you about me, right? We've already established just a minute ago that no one thought this about him. right? They thought he was looking for a prophet or looking for something else. No. So people didn't teach this to you. The highest opinions people around was that maybe he was a prophet. Some thought he was a wacko, right? So that's what was floating around. So no one thought this. Certainly not that he was the... No one thought that he was the only begotten Christ of God. That wasn't floating around people's minds. That was nowhere. So he says, people have not taught you this, but this has been revealed to you by my Father who is in heaven. And he says, upon this rock, by the way, not the rock of Peter. That's what the Roman Catholics get this totally wrong. This idea of the supremacy of Peter. There's a primacy of Peter, but that upon this rock, what he meant was, a.k.a., this confession of faith, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's a misinterpretation of the text in Greek. It's very clear. Upon this rock. And in Greek, you can see words that relate to each other. When he says, upon this rock, it's referring, it doesn't even line up with the name of Peter. It lines up with the previous clause of his confession of faith. So what Christ was saying, upon, and but it just makes no sense, right? So understanding the differences between the Orthodox Church and papism, there's a number of them, but that's a very easy one of misunderstanding, right? But we don't think only the Pope. Because the first bishop of Jerusalem was not Peter, it was who? James. So we know that the keys of the kingdom were given to all of them. The first enthroned of the apostles, Peter and Paul, but they all had an equality. Anyway, that's an aside, but it's definitely related to the theology of the church. Upon this rock, that is your confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So that confession of Jesus' divinity, of the fact that he is the Son of God, this is the confession of faith that established the whole church, and still does to this day, the Father said. This is like the bedrock, our fundamental confession. And it's something that comes from God. That's really important. That's what the Christian faith is. Here's what it's not, by the way. People often accuse the church of this. We might even think of this too. It's not the best ideas of the brightest minds accumulated over time. It's a revealed religion. The Lord is God and has revealed himself to us. That's really important. It's a revealed religion. It's not a man-made religion. And also, Peter... It's a beautiful confession of Peter. Peter wasn't the only one that made this confession. Do you remember the sisters of Lazarus? What were their names? Mary and Martha, right? These are such beautiful people, beautiful saints. They're saints of the church. They loved Christ so much. We know that from the scriptures. And he was so close to them and also with their brother Lazarus, we know. And at the time of his death, that is when Lazarus died, Jesus was confessed by, she's called Mary of Bethany. So many Marys, right? She's called Mary of Bethany. She confessed Jesus in the same way as Peter, right? He told her more, right? She says the same thing. Right? What does she say? The Christ, the Son of the living God. But she doesn't quite get it yet. And his response, who knows what he says? It's the single, oh, it's so beautiful. Who knows? Nobody knows. Well, don't forget it now, okay? She said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You think that's enough? No. He said that he was, I am the resurrection and the life. Those are the most beautiful words in the New Testament, in my opinion. I am the resurrection and the life. Resurrection isn't some idea. It's not some philosophical idea. It's not a thing. It's a person, right? Resurrection and life is in Jesus Christ, the living God. Very beautiful. Because, remember, she thinks like, okay, yeah, I know when he dies, I go to heaven. And he's trying to break her mold and say, like, I am the resurrection. It's not some future place. It's me. It's the person of Jesus Christ. It's me. If you have him, you have paradise. You have resurrection. You have life. So she confessed him, and he taught her more. Not only he's the resurrection, and he added to her knowledge. Right? She confessed a little bit. He revealed to her what the Son of the living God was going to do for her, even. Right? That is to be, what does it mean, resurrection life? To be the resurrection, the life, it means the conquering of this death that she was so undone and so saddened by in the experience of her brother Lazarus in the tomb. That's what it meant. Jesus' best friend, because you know what she was thinking before? It's a pretty rational thought. She thought, if the closest buddies of Jesus, the Messiah, can't even escape our worst enemy, then what's in it for us? It's terrifying. You can see why she was afraid. Right? He has his great words. We're his best, closest, beloved bosom buddies. And he's in the grave stinking. I guess this wasn't real, maybe. was the thought people often have. And what did our Savior say, pretty much? In other words, don't jump to conclusions. Right? This has happened for the glory of God. And then he worked the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. Why? Because as a testimony of what he'll do for everyone. Right? We say it in the Troparion for Lazarus Saturday. By raising Lazarus from the dead before thy resurrection, before thy passion, thou didst, who knows the words? Anybody? Thou didst confirm the universal resurrection. So, we sing it. By raising Lazarus from the dead before thy passion, you confirmed the resurrection of all of us. That's why he did it. He wasn't making Lazarus live in the flesh, but because Lazarus, he rose from the dead, his life changed utterly, he became the first bishop in Cyprus, but then he died. Again, like everybody else, and went to paradise. We can go venerate his holy relics in Cyprus to this day. Some of our folks have actually gone and done that. So, it wasn't just like, oh, thank God he almost died. No, it was the resurrection of his soul and body, right? And it's a testament to them. To show that that's what he's going to do for everyone. That's what the Son of God came to do, to resurrect people. So you can say, it's actually beautiful in some senses, this interaction that the Lord has with Mary of Bethany is actually a fuller revelation of his divine character and his mission, who he is, than was revealed to Peter. It's pretty awesome. People who say, oh, the Orthodox Church is sexist and women don't have a certain place or whatever. It's really nonsense. The highest saint is the Virgin Mary. Christ at the resurrection appeared to who first? Women. And Mary Magdalene. And you go to the monastery and the holiest person I know in this world is a woman at the monastery. Hands down. I kiss her hand. Right? So just, it's not the church at all. The greatest missionary confession is from Mary of Bethany, this beautiful woman. So, who do men say that I am? The answer is that God himself says that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. So, what does the church mean when we confess that Christ is the Son of the living God? This is really important because people have weird ideas. You know what anthropomorphism is? What that means is that we take human ideas and apply them to other things. Right? It can mean animals too, but it also generally means that in a theological way, that we take our creaturely way of thinking and apply it to God, which is very dangerous, right? So what we mean by this, let's say what we don't mean. He's the Son of the living God. Doesn't mean that God had a wife. Listen to this, everybody. God did not have a wife. He did not have some relations with her in celestial realms and was created from that union. The church has never taught that. In fact, the church roundly, very early, repelled any of that belief. No one ever believed that, ever. God forbid, in fact, the fathers would say. Like the LDS kind of heresy, but the kind of things. That's not new, by the way. There's no heresy. Every single heresy you see now in the Jehovah's Witnesses, stuff like that, not new at all. Zero new, dealt with by the church fathers in the early church. Which is why the creed was written. Right? So, very important. But it's easy to get tripped up if we don't know what the church believes, because human experience, what we know. It makes sense. It's believable. It pulls you in. But that's, we have to look, what did Jesus really say? It's not the case about God. What the church is affirming, this is really important, is our Heavenly Father, and this is going to be the most in-depth conversation we've ever had about what the Trinity is. Maybe in the history of the whole parish. I wish more people came. Heavenly Father has always been a Father. Let me repeat that. Our Heavenly Father has always been a Father. And there was never a time when he was just God and not a father. Are you following me? There was never a time when he was just God and later took the role of father. Right? He has always been a father. There was never a time when he wasn't a father. And he has always had his co-eternal son begotten of him in his bosom. Jesus is God's son by nature. That's really important. And you might don't shut off here and go, oh, it's getting complicated. Follow me. He's God's son by nature. What does that mean? That means he shares the nature of his father in every way. Everything that makes God, God, Jesus has that. A lot of people don't believe that, by the way. A lot of Christians don't believe that. LDS will certainly do not believe that in the same way. Right? I know Pentecostals who don't believe that in many ways. I have Christians who go, well, he's not God, he's a son of God. Well, then why did the... When they were about to stone him, they didn't go, I'm the son of God. Okay, that's cool. We won't stone you. We thought you were just saying you were God. After he said that, they were more mad. Why? Because they knew that the word son of God meant what? Equality. Right? They knew what he was saying. That he meant he's one with the Father. And he said it many times. The Father and I are one. And they wanted to kill him because of that. Very important. So everything that makes God, God, Jesus has that. What does that involve? Power. Eternal existence. Knowledge. Love. Light. Everything that God is by nature, God the Father, so is Jesus. It's his only begotten Son. So in every way, as much as your own children receive from you what you are, where do children receive their human nature from? From you, from parents. But if you listen to the scriptures, there's a lot of people, God has lots of sons and daughters, but it's totally different. How? The word in Greek literally means adoption. Adoption. God adopts people, right? He makes them sons and daughters by grace. Where? In holy baptism. He makes them sons by grace and holy baptism. So this is when a human being, a creature of God, becomes a son or daughter of God, becomes a part of his intimate family. That happens in the grace of adoption. And then what happens? It's so beautiful. God sends his Spirit through chrismation into our hearts, and we cry out what? What do the scriptures tell us? When a heart comes to Christ and the Holy Spirit, what do we cry out? Two words. Abba, Father. It's so beautiful. We cry out. Abba was an intimate way to speak to God. The Jews were scandalized by that. It literally is like daddy. To cry out, Abba, Father. To have an intimate connection with God. That's what happens. So the Holy Spirit, which was sent by Christ, teaches us to relate familially. Like as a family to our Father in heaven. So we don't look to the worldly relationships and say, oh, God must be like that. That's our danger. No, we do what God has shown us to do. So, we following me so far? Right? This is very, very important. So, all the sons and daughters of God we hear about in the scriptures are those who are adopted by grace. Those who become children of God by faith. There's only one who is a son of God by nature. Who is that? Jesus Christ. Only one. That's the difference, a huge one, by the way, between Jesus' sonship and our own sonship. Are we following? Okay. Jesus shares his Father's nature without being his Father's person. This is very important. Follow me. The word in Greek is prosopon. Right? Person. Hypostasis. Right? As well. It's a distinction. You have to follow me. We in English have a funny way of speaking about this word. Right? So, Jesus shares his Father's nature without being his Father's person. Also the Holy Spirit. There's a difference between being a person, personality, so to speak, not like we use the word personality, and having a nature. So Jesus and the Father are not the same person. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are not the same person. But the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit share the same what? Divine nature. So follow me here. It's very important. And they are the only persons who do so. So we're following far. So usually in the New Testament, when you have a word, when the word God is used, most times when St. Paul uses just the word God, who is he meaning? He's meaning the Father of lights, the Father. But in other places, St. Paul also calls Jesus God. We call him Christ God, right? The scriptures call him Christ God, the Lord God, right? And you read the prayers, they're all there. But we're not confusing the person of Christ with the person of the Father. When we say Christ God, we know what we're saying. Christ in his person, but he is God as the Father and the Holy Spirit. So in fact, in the Holy Trinity, there's a unity, a wholeness, that is established by their what? By their nature, right? They share the same divine nature. All three share the same majesty. They all three equally deserve and receive our worship and our constant prayers in the church. But there's an order, the Father say, in the persons. So, I'm pretty happy we're going through this. This is awesome. Really important, theology of the church. The Father is the Holy Father say, is the supreme monarch of the Holy Trinity. He's the origin of the Son, from whom the Son was begotten. By the way, where are we getting this from? The Bible, right? Where do we get the words unoriginate or begotten or unbegotten or proceeding, not proceeding? Because if you're like me, I have no idea what those words really mean. Right? We don't really use those words, do you? And if we did, we can't assume that God means them in the same way. So we're stepping into a mystery here, but not one that we're kind of like feeling around trying to make up theology here. I'm just telling you what was revealed in the scriptures and by God himself and in the church. Nothing made up here. Nothing. This is the universal teaching of the church. So the Father is the supreme monarch of the Holy Trinity. He's the origin of the Son, from whom the Son was begotten. And he's the origin of the Holy Spirit, from whom the Holy Spirit proceeds. Jesus told us that as God. So there are characteristics that are, follow me, are particular to each person. Make sense? So, for instance, with the Father, his particular thing we know about him is that he's the monarch. With the Son, we know that he's what? He's the only begotten. What does it mean? I'm not going to assume it's the same way that my Son was begotten from me. Right? We are careful about that. Right? And the Spirit proceeds from the Father and rests upon the Son. Again, this is all from the Scriptures. So these are the personal characteristics, so to speak, of the Holy Trinity. But they share the same what? Divine nature. Right? And thus they're worshipped equally. St. Paul says that it's very beautiful when St. Paul speaks. He says the relationship of the persons of the Trinity is the blueprint for the order of the whole world. Because we're made in God's, especially the creation of man. Because we're made in God's what? Image and likeness. And if God is three in one, is the Trinity, then humans reflect that in some way, in a mysterious way. It's very beautiful. So within the Holy Trinity, there's a hierarchy and there's an equality of nature, a hierarchy of persons. So there's only one monarch, for instance. The Holy Fathers, they speak so beautifully. It's the same in families. Right? Same in families and in earthly relationships. Let me give you an example. There's an equality shared by all human beings of being what? We're all created in the image and likeness of God. We're all, the fathers say, of immense and incredible, immeasurable value to God. That's equal to every human person. At the same time, there's a God-established hierarchy in government, you see it, but even in nature. So St. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11, he says, God the Father is the head of Christ as, who knows, you know? As man is the head of, what is it? A woman. Right? It's so funny. People are like, hey, man, no man's the head of me. Right? Like, I hear this sometimes in the marriage service. People are visitors to the church, and it says, women be subject to your husbands as Christ. You know, it's like, I'm not going to be subject to my husband. Right? But then it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and died for her. Oh, okay. What wife wouldn't adore and be obedient to a husband knowing that he was willing to die for her every moment? It's very beautiful. But people scoff sometimes, and I always bring it up in my homily in weddings to call it out because it's misunderstood. Right? So, because there's a deep reflection of the blueprint of God in some ways in human nature and in human order. So St. Paul says, God the Father is the head of Christ as man is the head of the woman. So let's look at that. There's an order in human relations based on the Holy Trinity. Let's talk about it, though. This doesn't make a man more human than a woman, any more than the Father is more God than the Son is more God. Are you following me? They're both human. That's not the case, but there's an order to creation, right? He created Adam first, right? And where did he create Eve from? From him, right? From his rib, right? And so there's an equality, right? And he was made, the Father said, as his equal partner, but as someone who was made after him. Monarchy and equality, hierarchy and equality. So the Son, this is really important too, the Son is the image, ikona in Greek, is the icon of the Father, the perfect manifestation of the Father, right? So you might go, what does that mean? Because no man has seen God at any time. You can't see God the Father. By the way, when you see icons of God the Father as like an old man, and you see Christ as, you know, and the Holy Spirit, those are actually not very canonical icons. Because God the Father doesn't have a body. It's precisely one of the heresies and false beliefs, for instance, of LDS theology, a number of things. God does not have a body. You know, when we say we're going to sit on the right hand of God the Father, that's just human language because God the Father doesn't have a right hand, right? We know that was very clear from the early church, but you could see how people would read that, have no guidance, have no context, and go off to the races with something totally wrong. And it was never believed. So, Jesus, he's whenever, by the way, when Jesus was talking to people, especially his disciples, they saw every word that came out of his mouth as being a constant revelation of more about who God was and who he was. Right? Very important. And so, what did he say? He said, if you've seen me, then what? You've seen the Father. Right? That's pretty powerful. If you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. So whenever he spoke to them, he said something powerful. Jesus is so united to his Father that he makes the claim that there's never been anything that he said that his Father didn't give him to say. He says that in the scriptures, right? And it's more than just what he spoke. He said that every deed he did, there's nothing I've ever done that my Father hasn't asked me to do. Why? Because I didn't come to do my will, but what does he say? The will of my Father in heaven, right? He didn't work a single miracle that wasn't the Father's wish. So Jesus perfectly manifests and reveals the Father. So when Philip says, show us the Father. And he says, have I been with you so long? Right? He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So some people, even in the early church and now, heretics, they go, oh, Jesus is the Father. You know, that, yeah, we understand now. Jesus is the Father at that moment, and the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit are just like masks. They're modality. So there's one single God who's like really the real deal, and at different times, he puts different masks on to show him a different person. Right? I knew a young person who came to me and thought they had thought of that. On my first year as a priest, and said, I had an amazing idea. I said, you're like thousands of years late, buddy. And let me show you how the church totally rejects that. Right? Because they have their own nature, right? It's a heresy the church calls modalism, right? So it's so beautiful. The church fathers weren't these country bumpkins. They were brilliant. And they had seen everything under the sun. There's no heresy that's new, like we said before. So it wasn't true. Jesus was not saying, when you see me, you see the Father, because all of a sudden he's transformed into the Father. No. He's saying that I am the co-eternal Son. And I represent, I manifest who the Father is, such that everything about the Father, everything you see in me, you can ascribe to the Father. So let me explain. Christ could say, you see my compassion for the poor? That's because my Father's compassionate. You see my willingness to listen and to serve everyone? You see my willingness to die? You see my power over creation and his miracles? Why is that? That's because my Father loves men. And it's so beautiful, and seeks them, and is redeeming them, and he rules creation. My Father. That's what our Savior was saying when he said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's very powerful. So that's what it means. The Son is the perfect manifestation of the Father and the Holy Spirit. We're going to have a whole teaching someday in the church about what the Holy Spirit is. Very misunderstood, right? In all of the world, but especially in America with Pentecostalism and all these other things. The Holy Spirit has come to the world. Sent by who, by the way?
Father.
Yes, right? Right? The Holy Spirit has come to the world sent by Christ, right? The Holy Spirit, Christ says that, right? I will send the Holy Spirit. What was the purpose of the Holy Spirit? To reveal the Son to the world, right? This is the revelation of the Holy Trinity. The Father has sent the Son, and he glorified his Son. And the Son sent forth the Holy Spirit to bring everything. Remember this in the scriptures, very important line we often forget. He sent the Holy Spirit to bring everything the Son had said to the remembrance of the disciples. You remember that? In the day of Pentecost, because they were dense. He said so many things, right? It's amazing they all leave him. I mean, we're weak, it's not amazing, but he tells them everything. I'm going to die and I'm going to resurrect. It's all going to happen. And then they all bail on him. And they forget about it, but after the coming of the Holy Spirit, it says they remembered all the things that he had spoken to them. So the Holy Spirit was sent to reveal the Son to the whole world. Very, very beautiful. And to make manifest the Holy Trinity, who God is. So one of the, you could read tons of ancient church fathers that would tell you the same thing I'm saying to you now. I stole this one from Father Josiah. He always reads from St. Gregory the Theologian. Wow, what an awesome saint. And his feast day is coming up Saturday, week from today, January 25th. By the way, put it on your calendars, 12 noon. Next Saturday, we're going to raise the domes in the new church. The domes are coming. They're riding right now across America, and they're coming, and they're gigantic. And the biggest one is twice as tall as the ceiling, and huge. And they're beautiful in gold. And these guys are arriving tomorrow. This team of workers, they're arriving tomorrow. They're flying in from back east. Monday they'll meet the domes. Spend the whole week putting them together. They'll kind of come in pieces, and then on Saturday at noon. I'll send an email out. We'll come down there. We'll bless the domes from down low. I'm not getting up there. From down low, and then we'll raise them up on the Feast of St. Gregory. Very beautiful, because the purpose of the domes and the crosses is to be a lighthouse to call people to God, to knowledge of the Son of God, the Savior of the world, right? And that was the whole purpose of the saints. And St. Gregory is such an incredible saint. He was the best friend of who? Who knows who his best friend was? Do you know? Basil the Great. St. Basil the Great, they were classmates together, and he has the name the Theologian. That's unbelievable, right? Because before him, who had that name? Only one. Who? St. John the Beloved. And after him, 1,000 years later, St. Simeon the New Theologian, right? So this was a guy, not because he was really smart and read lots of books, lots of theologos in that way, but he was a person illumined by God who could share with us who God was. But an incredible saint. So how beautiful that those things coincide. Here's what he thought, and this is deep. So I'm going to read what he says and try to explain it to you. But this is like pretty in depth, so please do follow me. He says, in the Holy Trinity, the persons of the Holy Trinity have an identity of thought. In other words, there's no thought the Father has, the Son doesn't have. So that's very beautiful. They have an identity of motion. What does that mean? It means that about place. So wherever one is, the other one's necessarily there. So especially when praying, so new people to the church, old grandmas from Russia and Romania, don't worry about this. Just kind of know it. Like when you pray to God, yeah, your Father, Son, Holy Spirit, are they all there? Yeah. I mean, they couldn't tell you why, but they know it. But especially converts, all people. So this is a good example. This prayer is a prayer specifically to who? Oh, Heavenly King. Come, let me get you some blessed glasses. Oh, Heavenly King, Comforter, the Spirit of Truth. Who's it talking about?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. This is a beautiful prayer. And by the way, we don't say this prayer for the 40 days of Pascha, during the resurrection time, and on the coming, and we don't say it until Pentecost, on the Feast of the Holy Spirit coming down to us. But when you say it, so someone was saying to me, oh, well, this is a prayer to the Holy Spirit. So like, sorry, Jesus, I can't look at you right now. Right, we have funny ways of thinking about things. That's impossible, because they're one in essence and undivided. We say, the Trinity, one in essence and undivided. Right? In every liturgy, we say that, but the Holy Trinity, people sing it, they listen to it, and don't even think about what they're saying. The Trinity, one in essence and undivided. So if you're praying to the Father, of course the Son and the Spirit are there. Right? So God is much beyond that. So don't worry about things like that, right? And it's very, very important for us to kind of not freak out and relax. Why is this hard for us? We have no experience in the life of God. We don't. And so we have to be really careful that we don't project our creatureliness onto the Creator, onto the living God, because it's wholly different, the Fathers say. He's beyond every rational category. So just because you can be close to your dad, for instance, and share the same thoughts, that's not the kind of unity we're talking about here. It's nothing like that. It's way beyond that, the saints say. He continues. He says this. Though numerically distinct, there is no severance or separation of essence. The Father is the begetter and the emitter without passion. That's important. Without passion and without reference to anything in time and not in a corporeal manner. This is how he's begotten the Son. The Son is the begotten. That's what we know from the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit is the, he proceeds, he's the emission. And he says, for I know, this is what he says, I'll read it and then I'll translate it for you into modern English. He says, for I know not how this could be expressed in terms altogether, not using visible things. So what he's saying is, it's kind of funny. He's a brilliant man. He says, I know I just said that everything is beyond creation and beyond creaturely categories, but I have to talk to you kind of in such categories because I'm a creature and it's all I got. That's pretty beautiful, I think. I mean, you follow me so far? He's saying, I'm going to use these words, but you got to know what I'm doing here, right? He said, when did these things come into being? Constant question to people. Okay, he's if they're co-eternal, but he's the origin, and that must have happened in time. That means he's first, that means he's higher. Wrong. Right? The saints have answered all these questions. When did these things come into being? Like, when was Jesus begotten? When was the Holy Spirit? When did he proceed? He says, when did these things come into being? They are above all when. How beautiful is that? Above all when. He says, when? That is the question that creatures ask, who were in time and moved from point A to point B. There was never a time when he was not. Let me repeat that. There was never a time when he was not. And the same goes for, there was never a time when Jesus was not. There was never a time when the Holy Spirit didn't exist. My kids say, how old is God? No, he's not like millions and billions of years old. That would be to sell him short. He's beyond time. He's beyond even the thought of that. When was the Son begotten? This is the answer he gives. Listen to this. When the Father was not begotten, which was never. And when did the Holy Spirit proceed? When the Son was not proceeding, but begotten. Beyond the sphere of time and the grasp of reason. So why is he speaking like this? Because this is what Jesus revealed to us about God. He wasn't just making it up and we go, oh, this guy's brilliant, let's follow him. No, he was just, this is the revelation of the whole church fathers. By the way, people have a false belief that Christianity was pure for a while, and then, you know, Constantine came and messed it up, right? That's definitely the belief. The apostasy began kind of then, and then by the time Nicaea came around, Nicaea is the glory of the ancient church, and it's a sign for many of my LDS friends and some of the Protestants say, well, that's where everything went downhill. That's the lack of knowledge. Because they say very clearly, they say, well, that's where Christianity was rewritten. Or it was, and it wasn't even written then. It was just, they were putting down on paper what had always been believed everywhere, always, and by all. St. Vincent of Lerins had that, these categories. We believe what's believed everywhere, always, and by all. Anything else, they threw away. They got rid of the extremes. Very beautiful. And so they weren't, they were just putting a fence around the truth and defend it against those who would change it. They need to be done in the beginning. So very important to know what's happening. So I acknowledge what I'm saying so far is pretty deep. So why is he speaking like this? Because Jesus has told this about himself, right? It's really important. These aren't the creations of our logic. We're so logical, or think we are, right? But we're not very logical. If it were logical, we'd have a nice logical explanation of God, like the LDS, right? In fact, one of the signs to me that this was true was the fact that it didn't make logical sense. That's more of a sign of a good packaged program and a man-made business. Forgive me. I'm not saying people believe that. I'm simply saying that that's because you go, people have to buy this stuff. If they don't buy it and their questions aren't answered totally in a human way, we're out of here. They'll make up their own answers. But the church has always said, this is above your pay grade. Be humble. You're not God. You know, there's a God and you're not him. Unless you actually believe maybe you are. But, right? So, the point is simply there's a lack of humility in all that. For instance, the same with Muslims. I have a Muslim priest, a Muslim imam acquaintance, and we talk, and he can't stand who Jesus is because it throws off this tidy kind of Godhead they have. So much so that what happens instead, they've created a phony Jesus. Right? But by the way, no one else has ever known in history. Even pagan history of Jesus says the same thing as the church says. But you know what I'm talking about? There's a phony history of that he didn't actually die on the cross and he didn't actually say these kind of things. Because C.S. Lewis says that Jesus is what? What are the options?
He's either the Son of God and the Savior, or he's a con man.
Yeah, he's either insane, he's a con man, or he's exactly who he says he is. There's no other kind of idea, but that's been created. I'm not singling out Islam. Many false religions have done that because it messes with the logical mind. We like neatness. We like everything to be neat. Who is God? God loves to explode our categories. I like when C.S. Lewis often says that he's not a tame lion, right? We so want God to fit into our categories so that we have it mastered, we can put it away, and we're comfy. God does not want to make us comfy. God wants to enter our hearts and fill us with himself, but we're so proud and egotistical, we think the world, dare I say even God, should revolve around me. That's a very new way of thinking about the world, right? But to say that he's the living God, we're precious to him, he loves us, and how beautiful that he revealed just a little bit of himself to us. Just enough. We're just St. John's in the gospel, and this is revealed why? So you can have cool knowledge and show your friends? What does it say in the gospel? That this is revealed why? You guys got to read the gospel more.
That we might believe and have eternal
life. Yeah, we believe and have eternal life. That's the purpose. To know Christ, right? To know him, right? And he doesn't give us any more, any less than what we need. But we like to master everything, right? We're extremists, right? If I'm going to, you know, play basketball, I got to be the best. You can't just shoot hoops anymore, it seems like. You know what I mean? Like, it's just like we have to be masters of everything, especially in the theological world, right? I told you before, look at an Orthodox service. There's so many books that chain understand to make your head spin. Because there's saint of the day, and there's this season, that, and it should be beautiful. Protestants didn't like that. So they got rid of all that stuff, right? The Book of Common Prayer, Anglicans have. That was a condensation. All these things to make it simple, and now you have nothing in many places. That's better because I mastered that. To the point where someone even told me, Father, they said, hey, Father, my pastor asked me if I knew the Lord's Prayer, and I did. And I went, oh, well, that's okay. That's pretty, what? Doesn't everybody know that? She goes, no, I was the only one. Because they teach that it's too formulaic. What? Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. And so when Jesus says, pray like this, and it's the Our Father, and no one does it, then who is saying to do the will of God? Right? There's more to that long story about how the condensation of services. But the Book of Common Prayer is certainly a reaction to all the fullness, so to speak, of Roman Catholicism, a number of things. Do you want to say something about that? Did you want to speak to that? No. Because, and then from there, it's gotten way worse, right? So, we crave things to be in our control and manageable so we can break it. So this pea brain can be in charge, right? When you go into the Orthodox Church, what do you notice? It's a little shocking. It overwhelms you. And people often walk out, oh, that's not comfortable. Heaven's going to overwhelm you too, in a beautiful way, right? So, really, really important. So, it's not logical and tidy, right? We talked about kind of, you know, because if they really take Jesus for who he is, it messes up a kind of neat arrangement in the Godhead. Listen to what he says. I'm going to go on. He says, talking about the persons of the Holy Trinity, how are they not alike, unoriginate, if they are co-eternal? So what's he saying? He says, the Father's unoriginate. Why aren't they all that way? If they're all co-eternal, why aren't they all unoriginate? The Father is the only one not begotten or proceeding. He is the origin of the other two persons. But he says, if they're all co-eternal, how come they're not all unoriginate? And he answers this, because they're from him. The Father is the origin, the supreme monarch, and the persons of the Holy Trinity, because they are from him, not after him. Follow me, this is kind of complicated. For that which is unoriginate, you don't know what that means, it means the highest, right? That which is unoriginate is eternal. We know that. But that which is eternal is not necessarily what? Unoriginate. So long as it can be referred to the Father and its origin. So you might be going, oh, I'm glazing over here, Father Justin. I need you to understand this. Why? Because this is the way we pray in the church. Do you listen to the services? You're going to hear it upstairs. Very often the priest says something like this. For unto thee are due all glory, honor, and worship, together with thine unoriginate Father, and thine all-holy good and life-creating Spirit, right? Now and ever and unto it. Right? We say that with an unoriginate Father. So you might say that word's so crazy. We say it every day in the Orthodox Church. What are we saying? We're not just saying words, hopefully. We're making a unique expression of praise. A very beautiful, unique expression of praise to the Father, as we do to the Holy Spirit, and to the Son. But to the Father who is not begotten and does not proceed. We're calling God the Father, the supreme origin, the monarch of the persons of the Trinity. We're honoring the Father as Father. We honor the Son as the Son, the Holy Spirit. We're honoring the Father as the Father. That's what it means to say, an unoriginate Father. The services say it, the priests say it. This is not a quality of divine nature, because if it was, then what would happen? If being unoriginate was a quality of divine nature, then what? They would all have it. The Son and the Holy Spirit, right? So, listen to this. This isn't a quality of the divine nature. A quality of divine nature is eternity. They're all eternal. There was never a time when the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit did not exist because they share divine nature. They're all God. And to be God means what? That you're not created and you've never been and you've always existed. That's what God being God means. But to be God doesn't mean that you have to be unoriginate. We know this because is Jesus unoriginate? No. Is the Holy Spirit unoriginate? No. But they're God, right? So, and this, Jesus told us that. So, this is what he's saying. Therefore, the Father, and it's very mysterious, being unoriginate is a quality of his what? His person. Who he is. It's not a quality of his nature, because they would all share it. It's a quality of his person. You got it? And as much as we can, right? This is deep, beautiful. I'm just sharing you one little church father about, and then you could read so much about it that there's such beautiful answers to these things. This is the last thing he says. For that which is unoriginate is eternal, but that which is eternal is not necessarily unoriginate, so long as it's referred to the Father. He says, in respect of cause, they are not unoriginate, but it is evident that the cause is not necessarily prior to its effects. So you might say, okay, if he's unoriginate and they proceed from him, he's begotten from him, he must be before. And thus, now we're breaking the unity of the Godhead. Are you following me? I used to think this. When I was speaking Orthodox, what's the answer to this? He says, because the cause is not necessarily prior to its effects. The sun is not prior to its light. He says, so that's what he's saying. He's cautioning us not to think that because the Son is begotten of the Father, that he's after the Father. Not so. Very beautiful. And then he says this, how can this generation of the Son be passionless? This is very important. We'll go a little long for this. Remember, with humans, people don't get made without what? Passion. Right? Without passion, there's no human union which God uses to produce a new life. So how can this generation, that is, the only begotten Son, how can it be passionless? He says, in that it is incorporeal. What's that mean? Without a body. For if he is God, is he created? For what? Which is that which is created is not God. Listen to this. As his generation according to the flesh differs from all others. So he's going to say this. He's going to say, let's look at the life of Jesus. Let's look how he was born to tell us the answer. For where among men do you know of a virgin mother? Here he's explaining the reason why the Virgin Mary gave birth to Christ in the flesh in such a unique way. In a way that had never been known among human beings. Right? He had no earthly dad. That's what I mean. Why did that happen? To show the truth of what he's saying here. This is important, by the way. Our chapel is dedicated to what? Do you know? The Annunciation. When Christ was incarnate in the womb of the Virgin. So listen to what he's saying. Right? When Jesus was the person of the Son of God didn't come into existence in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Let me repeat that. Jesus, the person of the Son of God, did not come into existence in the womb of the Virgin Mary. His human nature did. You following me? He existed before. And the divine person who was the co-eternal Son of God, who has always been, right? He was there at creation. He's been there forever. He assumed the divine. He assumed that human nature in her womb. And what did that do? It joined his divine nature to his human nature, and he became the God-man. The Theanthropos, Theos Anthropos, the God-man. That's why her birth was so unusual. As a witness to the unusual person in her womb. This is what he says. And the action which had never before been heard on the earth was seen in this. So as his generation, this is what he's explaining, Saint, what he meant. As his generation, that is the birth of Jesus, according to the flesh, differs from all others. For where among men do you know of a virgin mother, so does he differ in his spiritual generation. Or rather, he whose existence is not the same as ours differs also in his generation in that he became a father. Let's see. I want to make this exactly right. he whose existence is not the same as ours, also in his generation, he did not then become a father after he began to be, for his being had no beginning. And he's the Father in the absolute sense. So the Father is always the Father. For he is not also Son, just as the Son is the Son in an absolute sense. Because the Son is not the Father. So what does that mean for us? I'm going to break it all down. Wow, beautiful. Really beautiful. I'll tell you this in a minute.
I just want to throw you off your track.
Good. No, actually. So what does it all mean? It means that these things we know and these things that we confess about the Holy Trinity, if there's one thing you're learning, brothers and sisters, from coming to the services, which hopefully you are, reading the prayer books and your catechism, is that the center and the entire focus of our entire life praying and worshiping is the Holy Trinity. But here's what's important. You can't just glaze over and go, I didn't catch what Father Justin was saying. I hope you caught most of it, right? Because I think it's actually pretty logical if we break it down. And I chose the church father that was actually, I think, the easiest to understand in some ways. But here's what's important. It's not just an empty theological concept for smart people that we believe, we say we believe, but it has no impact on how we pray and interact with God. It can't be that way. In fact, it's everything, right? We confess the Holy Trinity. It's interesting. If you, for instance, I would say, this is my observation, in general, LDS really focus on the Heavenly Father. Heavenly Father. I would say a lot of Protestants are always talking about Jesus. Jesus. Which is beautiful, but there's no the Trinity is never invoked. Even though Mormons will say they believe in the Trinity, not in the same way, surely. And not with the same emphasis. Right? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit unto thee. Right? It's always together in this beautiful glory. Right? For us as Orthodox Christians. Right? We confess the Holy Trinity. We believe in the co-eternal Son. The only begotten Son. Why do we believe in Him? Because it was revealed to us from God, not from men. Because God, who is the source of our life, He told us this. And we can trust it. There's not much you can trust in this whole world. But you can trust this. And so we confess Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. We say that too, right along. Our confessions are right there along with St. Peter, right? St. Mary of Bethany, and the thousands and millions of Christians gone before us. Because why? This is the faith that established the church, which Jesus said is built on a rock. And when we confess the same faith, we're on a rock. And listen to what St. Gregory ends with. It's awesome. Ultimately, the begetting of God must be honored by silence. Silence. This should be the quality of our worship and the quality of our talk about God. Silence. We know what we know because of revelation. And there's only so much we know because this is God we are dealing with. It's very beautiful. And so, brothers and sisters, therefore we keep our mouths shut. We honor Him with awe. There's a hymn we sing on Holy Saturday in place of the Trubic hymn. Who knows what it is? I know my kids know. Nektari's not paying attention, though. What hymn do we sing on Holy Saturday, Nektari, in place of the Trubic hymn? Let all mortal flesh. And what that means is, let all mortal flesh keep silence and ponder nothing earthly minded. For the Son of Man comes to be slain and given this food to His people. It's very beautiful. But it says, on that's the day that Christ was where? In the tomb, right? Holy Saturday. It's when you're going to be baptized. Right? It's the engagement day of baptism that Christ is in the tomb, in the body, in the grave of the body. But we're saying, let all mortal flesh keep silence and awe before this unbeliever that God would die so that in His death we can be resurrected. We can talk about a lot of these things, like St. Gregory said, but ultimately, a holy reverence, and we shut our mouths. And we honor Him with awe. Awe. I'm from New York, so it's awe. We honor Him with awe. God's essence is that which belongs to God alone, and that's proper to Him. They say if the Son is the same as the Father in respect of essence, then if the Father is unbegotten, then the Son is also unbegotten. Quite so. If the essence of God consists in being unbegotten, but it does not. It would be a strange mixture. He would be begottenly unbegotten. That's what St. Gregory says. This is nonsense. If, however, the difference in the Holy Trinity of the persons is outside the essence, if Jesus being begotten is a commentary on his person, right? Who he is, and not on the divine nature, right? Then we wouldn't speak like this. Being unbegotten is not a synonym for God. So being unbegotten is a synonym for what? Who?
Christ.
Unbegotten. The Father, right? That's a synonym for him. Father is not a name of an essence or an action. Father, it's the name of the relation in which the Father stands to the Son and the Son to the Father. In his human nature, Jesus had no father, right? Joseph was a stepfather, right? He just took care of him, right? So, Da Vinci Code is a bunch of nonsense. It's blasphemous, right? In his human nature, Jesus had no father, but in his divine nature, he had no mother. And that's, we chant that in the services all the time, by the way. He was baptized, listen to what St. Gregory says, this is awesome. He was baptized as a man, but he remitted sins as God. Not because he needed purification himself, but that he might sanctify the elements of the water. We just talked about this in Theophany. He was tempted as a man, but he conquered as God. He hungered, but he fed 5,000s. He thirsted, and yet cried out, "If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink." He was wearied as a man, so beautiful, but he was the rest of them that are tired and heavy laden. He prays, but he hears our prayers. He is bruised and wounded, but he heals every disease and every infirmity among the people. He dies, but he gives life. So this is Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. That's what I want you to get from today. Our faith is so beautiful. Nothing more beautiful than being a Christian. When Dostoevsky said, the singular reason why he could say Christianity is better and more, he says, because truth and beauty have to always coexist. And there's nothing in this whole world, he started everything, nothing more beautiful than Jesus Christ, as the Son of the living God. That's what you're invited to know. That's why we're alive. That's why you're coming to this church, right? It's very beautiful, right? Fully God, fully man, and one of the Holy Trinity, right? One in essence, undivided, who is our life, right? The Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Was this helpful to you?
Yeah.
Kind of a workout, right? For me too. But was it helpful? I hope. I want to share this Orthodox. It's so deep. But by the way, old, unlettered grandmas can get it, because you know why? It's in all the services. It's in the hymns. Listen more to the hymns. Read the scriptures more, please. The New Testament especially. Listen to the hymns. Listen to the services more. And you'll go, oh, there it is. There it is. What seems really abstract and like, I don't get what he said. Oh, actually, I pray that every day. Right? Again, I don't know what unoriginate means. God told us a little bit that he is the head of the Godhead. Right? I don't know what begotten means in a sense, but that's what Jesus told us. He gave us a little bit to know who they are. Why? So we can worship him. And by worshiping him, you come to do what? Know him. Know him. Right? So, thank God. Father Paul gave me this. This is a little thing that's put together. Do you know who that is?
Yeah.
That's Elder Ephraim. And he's holding a skull. This is very beautiful. Do you know whose skull that is?
No.
His mama. His mother is like a saint. He made his own mother a nun at the end of his life. And her skull to this day is fragrant when you go. People that aren't Orthodox go, creepy, creepy. But we go, old man with a beard holding his skull, so beautiful for us, because this is a sign of eternity, that even her bones emanate a beautiful fragrance because she's living in Jesus Christ, right? Why is it so important to believe these things you believe? What's the big deal? Well, because this really peasant little kid went to Mount Athos and lived out this theology. He's a saint. And we can all be saints. That's just reserved for monastics. It's not. It's for all of us to know God. So all this that the church fathers did, all this theology is making your mind go like this. It's all so that you can be an Orthodox Christian, pray the Jesus prayer, fast, live it, and be saved. Right? This theology is preserved so that the church would survive so we can live it and know God. Right? Theology is really important. Right? So let's stand and say a prayer. It is truly meet to bless the Theotokos, who are blessed and all blameless, and the Mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim, more glorious beyond compare than the seraphim. Thou who without corruption bearest God the Word, and art truly Theotokos, who magnify thee. May God have compassion upon us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us, and merciful unto us. Amen. And you should know, by the way, nothing I say is original. Nothing. Right? Someone said, you ripped that off from Father Mark. Ripped that off from Father Josiah. Yeah, I blatantly admit that. So if you go, I read this somewhere else, yes, and I stole it. Because it's orthodox, and so we don't care about that, right? That's the beauty of it. So I just want to give you the orthodox faith, okay? All right, let's go upstairs, and next week we're going to continue another beautiful lecture. So please be here.